This morning we return to our study through 1 Timothy, so let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, we'll read the entirety of the chapter, and our text, our focus will be on verses 12 to 16, 12 through 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy 4, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Now our text. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Israelites considered Moses to be the greatest of the prophets because he met with the Lord at the burning bush, and then he was at the head of the column to lead Israel out of their slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea. And then the Lord called Moses to go up to Mount Sinai, where the Lord gave Moses the law of the covenant twice, the instructions for how Israel would be the Lord's special treasure above all people, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, Exodus 19. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord." But one of the things that Moses said for "Thus says the Lord" was in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He said this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Which means that every prophet that followed Moses and came to speak to Israel in the following generations, he would come to the people and the people would say, "Are you that prophet like Moses? Are you the one who will save us like Moses did? Are you the one who will inaugurate a new covenant like Moses did? Are you the one who will bring us back to the Lord out of our sins and misery and restore us as his people?" And each of the prophets in the Old Testament would have to say, "I am not the one that you seek. But I will tell you more about the prophet to come. I will tell you why you need him. Thus says the Lord. Even John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, when the people were trying to figure out if he was the Christ or not, John says in reply in Luke chapter 3, "One mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." John knew that Jesus is the greater Moses. Now, after Jesus ascended into heaven, when the apostles were sent out by the Holy Spirit, their message was almost exactly the same as the prophets of the Old Testament. They too would have to preach nothing but, "Thus says the Lord." The one difference, though, is that the apostles could proclaim that the Christ has now come, and that sinners need to repent and believe in the greater Moses who has now brought redemption through the cross. But their message was also the same as the prophets in the sense that they proclaimed the Christ is also still coming. And his gospel must go to the ends of the earth. Sinners must hear about this Savior. And in every generation of the church since then, the successors of the apostles have preached that message. "Thus says the Lord, I am not the one that you seek, but let me tell you about the one that you need." That's why the Apostle Paul is giving the instructions that he does to young Pastor Timothy about how he should be the pastor and preacher in a church. Everything that Paul talks about in these verses 12 to 16 about being an example, about how Timothy should set his priorities on his weekly calendar, about how intensely he should be doing that work, how he needs to be humble in that work, what the church should expect from the preacher, from the successor of the apostle, what they should demand from Timothy is that they hear nothing but, "Thus says the Lord." Like the prophets in the Old Testament, like the apostles in the New, Timothy and every preacher since needs to proclaim, "I am not the one you need, but let me tell you about the one who is." That's why Paul writes to Timothy, "Devote yourself to God's gift." We'll look at that in three parts this morning. First, God's charge. Second, Timothy's focus. And third, our blessing. Devote yourself to God's gift. Everything that Paul has written in the letter of 1 Timothy so far, including all of the practical instructions about dealing with false doctrine, to prayer, to those for those who are in authority over us, to the roles of men and women in the church, to the creed that we confess together, to being thankful for God's blessings, as we read earlier from chapter 4, everything about Timothy's pastoral work needs to focus the church on the living God who is the Savior of all men. That there is no salvation found in any other name. So Timothy needs to know and to focus his work on that singular message of Jesus Christ. Even in the first instruction that he gives, it's quite personal in verse 12, "Let no one despise your youth." Now, if you remember back when we studied chapter 3 in the list of qualifications for a bishop or an overseer, it did not list an age limit. It did not say an overseer must be this old before he can serve, which is interesting because the word we usually use for the office of bishop or overseer is elder, which means an older man. Because normally those who serve as elders are older men. Or at least they are old enough to have demonstrated a mature Christian faith and the wisdom of ruling well, which, let's be honest, is less likely to be found in a younger man. But that doesn't mean that a young man can't be an elder, or that a young man can't be a pastor. Now, in their youth, there are often added struggles with being a young man in office. I can speak from experience. Some wisdom can only come from experience. And that's why it's usually unwise for all of the elders of the church to be younger men. It's why our practice in our consistory is to, when we pair up the elders for home visits and other activities, we often pair the new elders with experienced elders for making those visits. That doesn't mean we can't have younger elders or that there is an age bracket that they have to fall into. It's not the age that matters. It is the calling and blessing of the Lord. And that's why Paul writes, "Let no one despise your youth." What he means is that no one should think that because Timothy or an office bearer is a relatively young man, that they don't have to listen to what that one who is called by Christ has to say. Because to think that way is to say, well, the gospel only has authority, or the word of God is only allowed to speak to me if the man who gives that word to me is old enough for me to respect him. So I dictate when that word is allowed to speak based on my feelings about the messenger who brings it. But that's completely mistaken. Since when does the power and the effectiveness of the gospel depend on the man who preaches it, young or old? Can a preacher save a person's soul? Does an elder, a pastor, come to you in his own authority, in his own name? Do we say, well, we need an older man to be in office because it's more likely that the Holy Spirit is working through him? Of course not. In fact, you can look at Christ and see this. How old was Jesus when he started his public ministry? He was 30 years old. You might think, well, that's kind of an arbitrary number, but it wasn't. In the Jewish mindset, you were not fully a man until you were 30 years old. You were not allowed to teach with authority until you were 30 years old. You could not be a rabbi, a teacher, until you were at least 30 years old, barely old enough to be considered a full-grown man, let alone a teacher with authority. And that's why you see in Jesus' public ministry, a lot of times people are questioning, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? He's calling us to repentance. He's teaching us this new gospel. He's saying, thus says the Lord. He's making these outlandish claims about who he is. And how did they often respond to him? Isn't this Joseph's son? It's meant to belittle him. He's just a kid still, isn't he? He's young. We know his family. Look, there's his mother and brothers. Look, Jesus, they want to talk to you. Implying that Jesus needs their affirmation in order to be doing the work that he's doing. They were despising him for his youth. That was their excuse to turn away from the gospel that he was preaching. Sadly, this continues to happen. That's why Paul reminds Timothy about this, and it continues to happen. People have often tried to look for excuses to get out from underneath faithful preaching. They go after the man, not the message. They can't argue with the message, so they argue with the man. Oh, he's just too young. He went to the wrong seminary. He talks with a different accent. He's not from around here. Whatever things they come up with about his character or his past, to discredit the messenger so that they can disregard the message. And so Timothy, Paul is saying, even if they despise you for your youth, don't change the message. Don't change what you have to say to them. Thus says the Lord. Instead, be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now, these sorts of things about being an example is a common thing you read in the New Testament. Paul writes about it in his letter to Titus, another pastor. He tells Peter tells the elders in the church to be examples to the flock, 1 Peter chapter 5. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I urge you, imitate me. But all this instruction, be an example for the flock. Is that a vanity project? Paul likes being the center of attention? Is that why someone wants to be a pastor? You know, be up front and center? Now, we can say the obvious. There are plenty of examples of vain preachers. Vanity is one of the most dangerous temptations that plagues everyone who is a minister. That's just the case. They want to set themselves in front. I am the example to follow. I am the pattern. I am the type of person worthy of being followed. But that is not what Paul is saying to Timothy here. Timothy is not to be an example of the type where the spotlight shines on Timothy. Even if he is the one who's front and center in the congregation every Sunday and he's got the camera pointing at him from the live stream, what does it say? It says, be an example to the believers. Who are the believers? Do they believe in Timothy? Is that where their trust is, their hope, their faith? Well, as long as Timothy is a good example, we get to go to heaven. Of course not. They're followers of Jesus. Be an example to those who follow Jesus. So that when they see you and hear you, Timothy, they recognize that you are giving them Jesus, because that's what they're after. Even in the way that you speak, Timothy, your word, gentle in your words to the poor, to the repentant, to the grieving. Stern in your words to the hardened, the stubborn, the stiff-necked. Speak as Jesus spoke. So that when they hear you, they think of Christ. When they see you, they think of Christ. Be an example in conduct. Not so the believers say, well, we have to live like the pastor lives. We have to think like the pastor thinks. No. Look at Christ. Follow Christ and how he calls us to love God and our neighbor in spirit, in faith, in purity. Why? Because the pastor says so. We all need the same purity as the pastor. We all need the same pious devotions of the pastor. No. The pastor is not the ideal Christian worthy to be followed. But the pastor points the people to the one who is. Christ is worthy to be followed. That's Paul's point. It is not about the man. In fact, Paul rebukes those who think that it's about the pastor. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? Another preacher of the gospel. Who are they but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Paul says, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything. I love how he says that. The one who plants is nothing, nor he who waters, nothing, but God who gives the increase. Or when Paul tells the Philippian church to join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern, what is that pattern he's talking about? He describes it earlier in Philippians 3 as suffering the loss of all things. No vanity project there. Counting them rubbish, he says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Timothy, set that example. In every part of your life, point them to Jesus Christ. But to be an example like that, Timothy can't just be a friendly life coach. He holds an office. He holds a calling from the Lord, an office that requires rigor, study, intentional devotion to refinement of himself and growth personally within the church. That's why Paul continues in verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Timothy, don't wait until I show up before you learn some new things. Work. Work hard. Study is not something you add on once you find the time. It's not something you think you have a habit for, but if that's not the type of person you are, then go out into the congregation and do that work instead. No, Timothy, both. How do you know how to set Christ in front of them? by reading, and then exhort, and pay attention to your doctrine. Read, Timothy. Learn is what it means. Study. Dig. Be a man of God's word who is so filled with the knowledge and of the grace and mercy of God in Christ that you cannot then help but take that reading that you've done in your study so that you come to the congregation and exhort them with it, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Exhort the congregation for what you have already learned. In other words, drink in yourself what needs to be preached to God's people. In fact, if you remember, that's one of the reasons why Israel fell away in the Old Testament. Why they went into idolatry and worldliness, and why that God had to send the prophets to call them to repentance. Isaiah 5 verse 13 says, "Therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge." They're honorable men, the leaders, especially the priests, those who are supposed to be examples. Their honorable men are famished. They haven't eaten anything. Their diet is junk food at best. There's nothing that fills them. They haven't studied the Word of God. And if the honorable men are famished, their multitude is dried up with thirst. Hosea says the same thing. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And he says it's because the priests, who are supposed to be the regular teachers and preachers of God's word, when God's people come to the temple to bring their sacrifices, the priests are to be there saying, "Thus says the Lord, this is what God's word says, this is what this all means. Let me tell you about the Messiah to come." And the priest did not. They didn't care. They went through the motions. They didn't study. They didn't dig. They perished for lack of knowledge, which meant they had nothing to say when the people came to them. They had nothing to give to God's people. Now, brothers and sisters, as one of those called to study and to bring Christ to you, I can say what a blessing it is when a pastor hears from his congregation, "We want you to be immersed in God's word. We want to make sure that you have the time to read and to study and to dig exegesis, theology, church history. We want to make sure you've got time to write your sermons." Not because we know the pastor likes his books, but because to encourage the pastor to know his Savior means that he will be so nourished in the gospel that he cannot help but bring a feast to the congregation. Because remember, that is the goal. It's not to elevate the pastor. It's not to put letters behind his name. It's to elevate Christ. It's not to gain a cult following for a charismatic man. It's to point sinners to their Savior. For Timothy himself, then, he needs to lay that focus upon his heart, which we see next, Timothy's focus. Verse 14, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." What's interesting about this verse is that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this verse in such a way that we know that Timothy has received a gift, we know that it came to him by a prophecy, and we know that it came through the laying on of the hands of the eldership. But you notice what the Holy Spirit does not tell us. He does not tell us what the prophecy was. We're not given that insight, that information. That's not the part that we need to focus on in this verse. Now, if you remember, when Paul wrote this, it's the very early church. It's in that time of the apostles, and when they were given prophetic words to speak, and others were as well, to give prophecy to the church. That was a gift of the Holy Spirit, a charisma of the Spirit in the early church to guide them until the canon of God's word was complete, until the last book of the Bible was written. After that point, special prophetic revelations were unnecessary. That's why we don't have prophets anymore. We don't need them. That's also why, to become a preacher of the gospel, You don't need to have to receive a special prophetic word from God, a dream, a vision of some kind, an emotion from inside that says, oh, now I know what God wants me to say, while the Bible is kept closed. A preacher does not need a special revelation of the Holy Spirit in his life, some lightning bolt that only he has experienced, so that on his own and his own ability to decipher what that all means, he comes to the pulpit and says, I am unique. I am different than all of you. I have a special word from God. And because I have this unique relationship with him, I have what you need in order to be saved. In fact, Paul is saying the opposite. Timothy, don't neglect the gift that is in you. It's a gift. You didn't create this, Timothy. You don't even deserve this gift. The word that's used for gift here is often used in the New Testament to describe things that only the Holy Spirit can give. It's a gracious gift, freely given. So what is it? Well, we can figure it out from the verse. It's the gift that comes through the laying on of the hands of the eldership. The laying on of hands was the way that a calling or an office in the church is conferred upon a man whom the Lord has called and who has been elected by the congregation. And we see this throughout the New Testament. The laying on of hands. Paul refers to that often. Now maybe you've seen it. If you've ever been to an ordination service for a brand new pastor. Some churches will have the laying on of hands for the elders and deacons as well every time they're ordained into office. It's when those who are already in those offices, they come to a man who is to be newly ordained, and they come together and they surround him and they lay their hands on his head or on his shoulders or on the upper part of his back, and they pray over him and they say, God has called you into this office. And so what we have received as a gift, God now gives to you through us. It is a symbol of passing along the authority and the responsibility, the weight of that office from one to the next, from one generation of the church to the next. That's the gift that Paul is talking about. Timothy, don't neglect the office into which God has called you. Don't neglect or think lightly of the weight of that office, the honor of the Lord's call, that call to proclaim Christ alone. Don't take it for granted that you are a minister of the gospel. Don't be careless about the responsibility God has given to you. Don't let your heart, your mind wander off to different priorities, to set the church in a different direction, to think that you have different interests, so the church needs Christ and something else that you give to them. Instead, give yourself entirely to the things of your office as a pastor. Verse 15, meditate on these things. Take these things to the Lord in prayer. Focus on them, contemplate them. Take the time that's needed to think deeply about how your conduct impacts the message that you preach, about how your love for God's people affects the way that they will hear the sermon, about how your trust in the Lord is either a good example or a bad example to believers in need of their Savior. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. You're not an administrator, Timothy. You're not a social media influencer, Timothy. You're not a political analyst, Timothy. You're a pastor. Give them Jesus. Now it's at this point that every faithful pastor will say, I've failed. And probably his congregation would say, yeah, you failed, if they're being honest. Every elder, every deacon would say the same thing. We who are in office have all, in some way, neglected it. Jesus has at times not been our focus. The gospel has not always filled us. Our progress is not evident to all as it should be because we haven't given ourselves entirely to these things. Our words are sometimes too harsh, too abrupt. Our conduct, our love is inconsistent. Our spirit, our faith, our purity, we're weak. We're sinful men. God's people know that. So what do we do with that? Is that the moment that we take our eyes off of Jesus and say, well, those guys, those men, they should. Do we take our eyes off of Jesus at that point? Paul, you can say all you want, but do you know the office bearers we've got? We all know that they're going to fail. We all know that they've got problems. Yes, we do. So what do? Do we gripe and complain? Do we make up excuses for why we don't have to follow, don't have to heed their word, start despising their faults, and so we despise them and shut our ears? Or is that precisely the opportunity to say for all of their weaknesses, they point us to Christ? That's what we see in the third place, our blessing. The last sentence of verse 16 says, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Continue in training yourself, Timothy, and being rigorous in your study and being singularly focused in your conduct and your words and your faithfulness. Don't get sidetracked. Don't put the emphasis somewhere else as a pastor. Don't look at yourself and your failures and say, well, you've got to make up for it, or you've got to prove to it yourself, or you've got to craft this reputation so that everybody looks at you as if you were a Superman, but inside you know that you're not, but as long as you keep up that facade, they'll follow you. No. Give them Jesus. That's the point of this sentence. Even in your weakness, Timothy, continue in the things that shine the spotlight on your Savior. That is the goal of your office. That is your life's work, Timothy. Because when the spotlight is on Jesus and no one else, then the gospel that is being preached is that grace comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ alone. There is no other gospel by which we can be saved. And the sinner who proclaims it is the one who knows that. Grace is what saves. So that the only word you want to give to them is not your own because you know how faulty it is. You say, I want to give you Christ. Thus says the Lord. And so Paul says, if you continue in these things, even with your failures, Timothy, then those who hear your preaching will not look at you. They'll look at their Savior. Timothy's just a tool in God's toolbox. He's an instrument. He's a mouthpiece, nothing more. So that when it says, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you, it is not saying that Timothy saves people. Timothy changes hearts. Timothy has the power to break through into a mind that is stubborn and obstinate against God. Timothy is able to resolve every complicated pastoral situation in the church. Timothy is able to overcome the years of resistance and hypocrisy in the man who refuses to repent of his sins, though he comes to church every Sunday. The pastor has no power to make any of those things happen. He can't even save himself, let alone someone else. But when God uses the preacher to shine the spotlight on Christ, God promises there will be fruit through faithful preaching. Now that fruit will come in varying amounts. Some will see thousands saved through their gospel ministry. Some will labor for decades and see maybe a dozen. Some will be recognized for how God has worked his blessings through their preaching and world-renowned for the success of what God has brought, and others will carry on faithfully in obscurity. Some will be treated well by their congregations and be richly encouraged by faithful elders who supervise his work. Others will be unfairly blamed and left isolated and unprotected against the attacks of the devil. But it's not for Timothy then to say, well, under what circumstances will I put Christ in front of God's people? It's not for Timothy to dictate the terms of his ministry. Paul does not say, Timothy, whatever your situation is, make sure you manipulate it so that your popularity grows. That's how you'll save more sinners, if more people know your name and are impressed by you. The whole point of this passage is to put the focus on Christ And then God will save both yourself and those who hear you. Which is why I have to ask you, is that what you want? Do we take it for granted when the Lord blesses the preaching of the gospel and the sanctuary is full? There's people tuning in on the live stream. Have we taken our eyes off of our Savior when it comes to the way that we evaluate the blessings in the congregation? So much so that we just assume that it will always be like this and we just carry on without our hearts being called to repentance and faith. Even for as often as we hear that, our hearts say, nah, I don't need it, we're fine. In a backwards way, as much as we maybe say, I love coming to church, do we end up despising the work of the Holy Spirit? Because our focus is on here and us and what's going on and all those sorts of things, not on Christ. When it comes to things that aren't the way we want them to be, we say, well, that's not my style, or that's not my charisma, that's not what I'm used to. How do you critique the preaching? Whoever it is who stands up here. What are you asking for? What are you praying for? Is it Christ? What do we want our elders and deacons to be busy with among us in the congregation? What do we want them to talk about with us when they come for a home visit? What do we pray about for their sake? Do we ask, Lord, give them enough time and energy to give us Jesus? Are we able to have patience with their shortcomings? Even their failures? If their response to the reality of their inadequacy is for them to come back and say to us, well, obviously it's not me, but let me tell you about Jesus, because I know the grace that saves. See, that's the blessing that Paul was seeking in giving these instructions to the young pastor Timothy. Let the people see Jesus. Like John the Baptist, every preacher is unworthy to loose the strap on Jesus' sandal, and yet he calls for that very same preacher, like John the Baptist, to proclaim the most beautiful message, thus says the Lord. You and I need nothing else than that gospel. We all need Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that this passage convicts us. It doesn't pat us on the back, but it calls us to dig, to examine, to pray. Where we have fallen short, where we're looking for other things, Christ and, when it should be just Christ alone. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would overcome the tendency of our hearts, the vanity of our hearts, to seek value in reputations and popularity and in views and how full the sanctuary is. It's a beautiful thing, Lord, but it's not because of us. And so we ask, Heavenly Father, that don't let our eyes go astray. Don't let us look for other reasons. Help us to be content in Christ. Help us to yearn for Christ. Help us to insist on Christ. Help us to encourage one another to rest in Christ. That's what we need. And so we thank you for the gospel that you've put in front of us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.